book is almost over. I have really enjoyed spending time with our good friend, the Apostle John, and his specific recollections of what Christ did and these signs that he performed in the presence of his disciples. John gives us seven major signs, and he also gives us seven major I am statements, like I am the good shepherd and so forth. And so we've gone through this book paragraph by paragraph, idea by idea, and now we come to the end of it. So I feel like I'm waving goodbye to a good friend, and we're going to go on to other things. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll start a study in the book of Daniel. Been thinking about where we are as a nation, where we are in the world, and I looked at my notes, and can you believe it's been 23 years since I preached the book of Daniel? 23 years. And during that time, my Hebrew has gotten a whole lot better. And of course, part of the book is written in Aramaic. Aramaic is like the difference between Canadian and Southern. No offense, Mrs. Effa. But you don't even have to take classes on Aramaic to learn Aramaic. But part of it is written in Aramaic, and the purpose of that is to be a worldwide explanation of the God of Israel who rules over the affairs of men. So we'll look at the chapters 2 through 6 are in Aramaic. So those are picture lessons for the Gentiles, since we apparently can't handle just straight up teaching. Daniel gives pictures for how God manages his world. And I think it will be a real encouragement for us to see that God's plan for the time of the Gentiles is, surprise, it's right on target. He's just moving his universe, his worlds, right through the prophets that declared ahead of time what would take place. But today I want to talk with you about following Jesus. The literature on this subject is very, very diverse. I tell you, I find myself increasingly at odds with things I was taught way back when in seminary and doctoral work as well. It doesn't matter where you throw the dart. But the whole discussion of whether God has a personal will for you. In other words, Campus Crusade came along with a tract that had lots and lots of response, and the gist of it was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it was wonky on all sorts of different levels. But the bigger question is, can you prove from Scripture that God has a specific, detailed plan for you? And or is it strictly a matter of wisdom that there are things that God reveals in Scripture and tells you, well, this is what you're supposed to do, generally speaking, but not specifically speaking? So, you know, those are the debates going back and forth. And I find myself at odds with the literature, which argues that there's no such thing as a specific, particular plan that God has for our lives. Rather, there's only general things that's revealed in Scripture, and the rest of it is left up to wisdom, and you try to make wise decisions based on your gifts, opportunities, abilities, and so forth. I don't believe that. And once you move away from that written position of the believer is locked up to wisdom as revealed in Scripture, now you're on the very slippery slope of trying to figure out what God wants you to do. So let me just see where my audience is. How many of you believe that God has a specific plan for you as an individual that is different from what is revealed in Scripture? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you believe that, what's that?
Different from Scripture, no.
Different in the sense that not revealed in Scripture. Should you work here? Should you work there? Should you buy this car? Should you buy that car? Should you wear this pair of boots or a different pair of boots? Clearly, God wants you to wear boots. So, I mean, that's how, How many of you believe that there is a specific, particular will of God that he makes known to you? Let me see your hands. All right, well, it's, you know, if I asked you to prove that to me from Scripture, you'd have kept your hand down. Connie, thank you. Honesty. Love it. You would have kept your hand down. Why? Well, because how do you do that? How do you prove from Scripture that God wants you to do this or do that? Well, I'm going to try to do that this morning. Was that a question?
Just one thought.
What's that? Okay, there's a passage, Paul.
Delight myself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart.
Ah, but see, the Hebrew will come back and say it's not what your heart desires, but it's what your heart should desire.
Exactly.
So, you know, back and forth it goes.
He gives you actually
the desires. Yeah, well, I know what plans I have for you. Well, good, I'm glad you all are involved. I should let you preach the sermon.
No.
It'd probably be better. You know, there's books on this, finding the will of God. You know, is it a target that you kind of get close to? And, you know, once you're beyond the pale of what Scripture reveals, now are you dealing with specific models of cars that you should drive, Ford versus Chevy? I'm telling you that this is a slippery slope. So I'm going to share with you my own experience and why I'm where I am, and I can't defend it. But that's okay, neither can you defend it. My personal experience is that my Savior leads me. It's in our hymnology, all the way my Savior leads me. What else can you ask for?
Amen.
So it's in my experience. Well, it's not in my theology books. And I'm, you know, I can see God's leading of people in Scripture. But, you know, do you really want to take David, for instance, as how God led him? Or Joseph? Let's follow Joseph's plan. Okay, so that's kind of where we are. But I'm going to argue from this passage, and I think this is a proof text for what I experience in God's specific leadership in my own life. So I started walking with the Lord in seventh grade. And we all got to start someplace, okay? And I had two sisters. They were 5 years older than I was. They were twins. They occupied all of this space, and I could entertain myself. So basically, I entertained myself and had a lot of alone time. That's where we started. That's where I started. So I come into life with certain predispositions. Namely, we're all going to die, you know, fear, and we're going to be left alone, loneliness, those two issues. And here I am at soon to be 67 telling you that God never leaves us alone, and you can stand flat-footed and be as courageous as the Spirit of God enables you to be, because he will never let you be ashamed. So I'm going to worship God throughout my entire eternity, because I understand those attributes better than other people because of where he led me. And that's true of you, that's true of every single person, because God only always continually does good in every single specific instance. But I want to teach this passage, and I only have 15 minutes, so I better get after it. I bet I can't do it in 15 minutes. All right, verses 15, 16, and 17, which is our first point, is we should care for others out of a love for Jesus. This is after they had eaten breakfast, verse 15. Therefore, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon Jonah, this is son of Jonah. This is a shortened form. According to chapter 1, verse 42, Jonah is his father. My thinking here is that this is similar to when my mother said Marvin James. Simon Jonah, are you loving me more than these? Now, there's a translation problem all through here. That's that there are five different Greek words for love, four of which are in Scripture, three. But these two are most common. The first one, when he says, "Are you loving me more than these?" He's referring to the fillet of fish and the bread that Simon, having worked all night, being cold and somewhat soggy, came to the shore, and there Christ, the master chef from heaven's kitchen, had prepared the very best fillet of fish over the charcoal and the warm, moist bread. I'm sure it was buttered and put over the fire. "Do you love me more than these?" The word that he uses for love here is agape, or agapao, the verb. And it means to make an emotional decision that is in someone else's best interests. It's a commitment kind of love. And he says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but here that I am loving you." But here the word that Peter answers with is, you know, I have an emotional attachment to you. I'm fond of you. It's the same word that we'd use in Philadelphia, brotherly love. So Peter, when Christ says, do you love me? Do you have an emotional commitment to me to do what I want done? That's a really interesting question, considering Peter, had you asked this prior to the crucifixion, he would have said, "Yes, sir, reporting for duty. I will lay down my life for you." Now he's coming back saying, "Whew, I get your point, Lord. And I am in love with you. I have a deep emotional commitment to you, phileo. But I'm not sure that I have the commitment it takes to say that I agape. I have that kind of love for you." He says to him, "Feed or shepherd my lambs." This feed is it's an imperative specifically to Peter, and a diminutive of sheep, the lambs, the little ones. Feed them. It means to shepherd them, oversee them, make sure they have the right food. And he says to him again, a second time, "Simon Jonah, are you loving me?" So he started out saying, "Do you love me more than this fish?" That should have been a pretty easy answer, but Peter kind of waffled on it. Are you loving me the second time? He says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you." So Peter gives exactly the same answer to Christ the second time. And then he says, shepherd. This is a bigger word. It's a different word than the previous one. This is a word that would include all of the aspects of sheep keeping, not just making sure they have enough food, but there's tons of things you have to do with sheep. And if I had time, I'd give you lots of great illustrations from my childhood. We kept sheep. But you shepherd my sheep includes a lamb, so this is a little bit bigger responsibility. And he says to him the third time, verse 17, "Simon Jonah, are you fond of me?" So now Christ flips it, and he's asked him twice, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Well, I'm really fond of you. I have an emotional attachment to you. I'm not sure it measures up to the kind of love you're talking about." So Christ, on this last one, he comes along and he says, "Okay, do you have this level of love that you're talking about?" So now we're into what I really like to see in Scripture, which is the emotional component. So far, Peter and Jesus have been talking, right? And then there's an emotional component that comes in here that turns this whole thing on its ears. Look at verse 17. "Peter, having become grieved, afflicted, filled with sorrow," he's sad because he said to him the third time, "Are you fond of me?" And he said to them, Lord, you know everything. You perceive everything. You understand and comprehend everything. You know," a different term for knowledge, but it's translated "know" in both times. But the first one, he says, "Lord, you're omniscient. And you know," gnosko, this is that up-close personal knowledge of Peter. "Lord, you know me." Isn't that great that you can say that? That's what the Father is seeking. The Father is actively seeking those who will worship him in spirit. That's talking about you as a person, not God's spirit, but you, according to spirit and truth. The truth there isn't the wonderful, lofty truth about Scripture. No, your experience from your heart. That's your John 4 passage. The Father is actively seeking. Why? Because he knows everything. Lord, Lord, you know everything. You perceive everything. And you know that I love you, that I'm fond of you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. So in these first verses, we see that I think what Christ is looking for us, remember, he is resurrected. What he wants us to have for him is a love and a fondness that's absolutely from our heart. And so our theme this year is that we as the saints of God should love him. Do you love the Lord this morning? And that's not look at your behavior and say, oh yeah, you clicked all the boxes. That's not what I'm talking about. Because God knows where you fall short and where I fall short. This is about you and your relationship to the resurrected Christ. In this next section, 18 to 23, what we see is that we should follow Jesus through his personal will for us. So I'm kind of tipping my hand here, and I want you to pay close attention to verse 19. But let's look at verse 18 leading up to it here, if I can put my eyeball on it. Feed my sheep. There I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm saying to you, when you were younger, you were dressing yourself and you were walking wherever you wanted to walk. You got dressed and you went where you wanted to go. But whenever you should become old, you will stretch out your hands. And I picture here, have you ever dressed a two-year-old? You know, put your coat on. this is how they do it. So you have to kind of, no, let's go around one. Dress me. When you're old, I remember my father, he made it to almost 92. When you become old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and will carry you wherever you do not wish to go. Yeah, you know, we'd get dad dressed and we'd get him in his wheelchair and we'd haul him off almost without regard to what he wanted because, you know, he wasn't real clear all the time what he wanted to do. But we figured, well, he's been here in this room for, you know, how long? Let's get him out. So Charlene and I'd load him up, dress him, load him up, and we'd take him on a grand adventure. One time we took him to get haircuts. And this is really how men should cut their hair right here. This is masculinity in its essence. I know some of you all are jealous. So we took my dad, and he and I got matching haircuts. And, you know, the great thing about it was that his wife, who was not living with him at the time because he was in 24-hour round-the-clock care, when she saw it, she was horrified that we had cut his hair. But he loved it. It was great. So when you're old, you know, you're somebody's going to dress you and haul you where you don't think you ought to go. That's part of getting old. So Peter, I have a plan for you. This is my plan for you. You did this when you were, but you're going to get old and somebody's going to dress you and haul you where you don't want to go. Now, it's kind of cool because we know Peter in his old age, actually, we know how he died. And he went from denying Christ at the crucifixion to fully embracing the crucifixion. Peter was the only apostle that was also crucified. And in view of how Christ was crucified, Peter would not let them crucify him in a regular manner, but demanded that they crucify him upside down, which I guess they enjoyed doing because he was going to die anyway. But he said this, verse 19, now this he said, Christ, declaring or signifying by what death he will glorify God. How cool is that? So my question to you is, did God have a specific plan for Peter regarding Peter's time of death? The answer is what? Yes, he did. Because that's what this says. This he said, signifying by what death he will glorify God. One, that's a really cool way of looking at death. That your death will glorify God in this manner or that manner, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Either way, O king, we will not worship your image. Whether it's this way or that way, God has glory from the death of his saints. And in Peter's case, he's going to be an old geezer when he finally kicks the bucket. And that's glorifying to God. So God had a plan for Peter. And Paul says in Acts 13:36 that God had a plan for David. And that passage is rolling off the tongue. When David had served God according to the plan of God, when David had served his generation according to the bulomai, the declared, decreed will of God, he went and died. So it's not wishes what God wished, but what God determined, his plan for David. He spent his time during that generation doing what God's plan was for him, and then he died. So Paul's making an argument for the resurrection of Christ. But be that as it may, I do believe that if God had a plan for Peter and God had a plan for David, he has a plan for you. And I know this is difficult because now you're into the whole aspect of trying to determine what God's specific plan is for you. And you can get really crazy with this. But I believe that the indwelling spirit that God has given to you fellowships with you. You've been given the spirit so that you can have uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with the Lord. And you can walk with the Lord, and he will lead you and guide you. So that being said, let me finish up verse 23 here, and because this is kind of fun where this goes. Verse 23, therefore the word went out unto the brothers. I missed a verse. I'm back to verse 21. I'm lost here. Somebody help me. Verse 19. This he said, declaring, signifying by what death he will glorify God. And having spoken this, he said to him, said to Jesus, there's a disciple, following him. I'm mistranslating this. He said to him, follow me. So the follow me here is vital. That's why I want to come back to this. It's an imperative, second singular, specifically to Peter. You follow me. And this is important because it's not a literal nuance. You can see that by the very nature of the transaction. When this is first used in the Gospels, follow me, it was a literal nuance, right? They left their nets and they did what? They followed Jesus. But now, this is a figurative nuance because Christ is not on this earth. He appears sporadically and randomly to his disciples as he wishes. And so on this event, you have Christ appearing to his disciples for the specific purpose of telling Peter, you follow me. And I think it is intended in light of this explanation that you are going to become old. This is how you will glorify God. I have a plan for you, and your job is to follow me. Peter, having been turned around, verse 20, and seeing the disciple whom Jesus was loving. This is imperfect tense, looking backwards. It's referring to John. It's how John refers to himself. It is intentional that John uses this nuance to describe himself. as the one whom Jesus is loving, because he's going to write an epistle and argue that the same kind of relationship that John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus is loving, the same kind of relationship that John had with Jesus is exactly the same kind of relation that every single believer can have and should have with the resurrected Lord Jesus. He'll write a book about that, 1 John. So the one whom Jesus was loving, who also had leaned or reclined at the dinner upon his chest, like spoons they lined up at a reclining table that's about 18 inches tall, 16 inches tall, 14 actually, on your elbow, eating that way, and said, "Lord, who is the one betraying you?" This one, Peter, seeing, says to Jesus, "Lord, what about this one?" Isn't this great? So Peter, he says, "Oh man, I'm going to live to be an old geezer. What about him?" Isn't that great? This is just so transparent. What are you going to do if you have Jesus? What are you going to find out about somebody else? What about this one? And Jesus says to him, "If I wish him to remain until I am coming, what is that to you? You follow me." So the whole point here is you follow me, and you know, stay in your own lane. I have a principal friend, Earlene, who runs a school in Florida, and I have a lot of fun with her. I really like her. I did a accreditation visit in Virginia, and she was on the team, and we shared war stories, which is what happens when you get principals together who love the Lord and have Christian schools. And she has this saying, she tries to teach her staff to stay in their lane. Another friend of mine who's running a school in Utah, he says, "I have staff members who always want to rewrite their job description. I hire them to do one thing, and before you know it, they're rewriting their job description without any input from me, but it's my responsibility to help them stay in their lane." This is what it's like to be human. So Peter finds out, and he says, "Hey, what about John?" And Christ says, "It's none of your business. You follow me." All right, verse 23, let me pick that up. "Therefore the word went out unto the brothers that this disciple is not dying. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he is not dying, but if I wish him to remain until I am coming, what is that to you?" So, you know, you have, I think, in this passage, in verses 18 to 23, a very good argument for a specific will of God, a specific plan of God that he has for you as an individual. And I think all of us from time to time have found that to be true. We sense it, and God leads us, and we look back and we say, "Boy, I'm sure glad I followed the Lord leading on that." You know, and I've seen times in my life where everybody questioned that, you know, and, "Well, why are you doing that? That's crazy. That's a terrible idea. That'll never work." Most recently, the Bloom House. "You can't put students up there. That's a terrible idea." And, you know, it probably was. But in God's providence, he knew that Mr. Pete was going to need a place to live. And now I see in the last months, I am so thankful for the income from the Bloom House. That idea that God put back in the heart of Mr. Bloom and I when he was stuck up in a nursing home in Allen right before he died. And he said, "Yeah, I'd really like that." I can see now the pattern of God's leading and his working. I didn't know it at the time, but I've walked with the Lord enough years to sense, you better follow me. We were driving Amy up to Grace University, and the Lord kept poking me. The resurrected Savior kept poking me about teaching on the faculty of Grace University in Omaha, Nebraska. And I kept telling him, "Lord, I do not want to go to Omaha. I do not want to do this." And I argued with him in my heart, in my mind, in my conscience. I argued with him back and forth all the way to Missouri. And I finally told him, fine, if you want me to teach at Grace University, then they can ask me to do it, and if they ask me to do it, I will say yes. So we're in the matriculation line, and Sarah and I are standing over by ourselves, watching our young daughter fly off the runway. You know how that goes. And one of the teachers comes over, and he starts talking to me, one of the faculty members. And he says, well, you know, I am pastor. Well, what are you teaching? I'm teaching Matthew. And he asks me a question, and I answer him from a free grace perspective and a textual explanation. And he asked me another. And every question he asked me, I had a solid biblical free grace answer. And every time he asked a question, he got more excited. It turns out that he's the only teacher of free grace at that now defunct university. And all of a sudden he stops and he looks at me and he says, you need to teach here. He's a little bit shorter than I. You need to teach here. Do you want to teach here? And I thought, I said, yes. And it blew him away. And he says, oh, great, great. Let me go get my supervisor, who absolutely was a lordship salvation die in the wool, hardcore, works-based seminary teacher. And this guy who believes in free grace, they got rid of him a few years later, and now the school is closed. But I did what I needed to do based on what my resurrected Lord directed me. And it died on the vine. And I was so startled by the way that died right there. I didn't know what happened. I just knew, boom, it's gone. The next year when I went back up there, I slid my resume under the door of the president's office, because if the Lord wants me to teach there, I need to do that, because it's our job to follow the resurrected Christ. And that's true of you. That's true of all of Christ's believers. You have to follow his leading. Do I know all the mechanics of it? I do not. Do I know what God's will is for you? Thankfully, no. That's your problem. You have to figure out how you will glorify God in this generation. Your job is to follow Jesus out of a heart of love. Let me finish up the last two verses. This is the disciple, the one testifying concerning these things and having written these things, and we know that his witness is true. John's just saying, guys, listen to me. I'm right. This is true. Now, there are also many other things, as many things as you can imagine, that Jesus did. Earlier, he refers to, in chapter 20, the things that he did in the presence of his disciples. That's what John included in his description of why he wrote the book. Here, Christ did a ton of things, which, if they should be written by someone, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books being written about Jesus. We've heard a lot about Jesus in John's gospel. Has your love for him grown? He wants you to follow him. Let's pray.